guys turn your Bibles to the book of Acts. And I think the plan, Lord willing, here is when I get through Acts chapter 12, Nolan and I are going to trade spots for a while. I want to teach the younger people a little bit. I miss getting to work over those guys, and Nolan's going to take a shot at working over you guys. So this is my last chapter in Acts for a while, and I think Nolan wants to keep going through Acts, which I have to admit, I'm a little bit, what's the word I'm looking for? Not jealous, not covetous, but something. Like, I kind of want to finish Acts at some point, so I'm not sure how the arm rusts. I told him he could already, so he's probably already started working on it, so he's probably going to get to finish through Acts. But anyways, real quick, last chapter that I get to teach. Big picture, what's Book of Acts about, guys? Why is it written? It's been a long time since we hit this, so. It's the Acts of the Apostles. That's the full title that we have in our Bibles usually, that somebody put on there. The Acts of the Apostles. The beginning of the church really gives you a great picture of what the early... Have you guys noticed we've been going through this? There's some really cool doctrinal stuff, but there's also, like, reading between the lines, you see the way the church interacted with each other on all sorts of little details, which is super cool. Okay. So it is a picture of the early church, and that's who we're patterning ourselves after. I think Mike told me one of the places his mind went on the question today was Acts 2:42. They were continually devoting themselves, apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and to prayer. So... it definitely gives us a picture of what the early church did. What else? Brad. Okay, so yeah, we see Peter's ministry to the Jewish people, and then Paul's ministry, the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. For sure, those are two major sections in it. How about some practical for us today? Do we see the means by which the church was carrying out the Great Commission that Jesus left? By the way, sometimes people, I think the Great Commission was limited to the apostles. Jesus speaks to the 11, and I find it interesting. He does call them disciples there. Could call them apostles. They are the apostles. But he says, "Lo, I am with you always," what? Even to the end of the age. That's for everybody. Okay? And so, and we see, even though our Bible has it entitled Acts of the Apostles, we don't just see the Acts of the Apostles in the book of Acts. We do see an emphasis on particularly Peter and Paul, but we also see those who are scattered go about doing what? Preaching the word. Right? We see the church in action. And so, we see the means by which the first century church carried out the Great Commission. And guys, that never stops. If you consider scripturally, the only two places that I can think of that the scripture really speaks of light, the light that shines in this world, is the Word and Christians, the church. So, the Word is an amazing thing. I mean, it really is amazing. But somebody's got to sow the seed, right? Somebody's got to shine that light. And so it is responsibility of the church. And one of the things that the book of Acts just reminds me, it's like I have this little voice that reverberates in my head as I go through it. It's like, it says, find your voice. Luke, find your voice. Find your voice. Because the early church had a voice. And I think sometimes we're too quiet. Whatever excuses that we have, I think we're too quiet. The early church was not quiet. They were persecuted greatly, but everybody knew they were there. And so, that's one of the things I get. And then also, this will be a good transition to chapter 12. We see the perspective. I think it's neat because this is going on, right, as it's being written. It's going on currently, and you see the church praying and preaching, I stole this from my dad, and I've just thought about it. It's like, wow, if you actually run through the scriptures in the book of Acts on both of these things, the early church was praying and preaching. And you just look at all the times that Acts mentions pray or preach, and you're going to get a couple pages full of notes. And then the Lord, God, was giving guidance and causing the growth. And again, you're going to get a page, page and a half of notes on that aspect. So you get the view of the people doing this, God's people doing this, and then you're paying out, and you see from the perspective of the throne, and you see what God is doing in the midst of it. They can't pinpoint that. You don't know, guys. When you sow the seed somewhere, you have no idea realistically what's going to come as a result of you sowing that seed in that place, do you? It's what causes the seed to be powerful is that it has within it, like, it's the imperishable and abiding Word of God. And so God's the one who causes the growth, doesn't He? And so we see God, like, doing things to guide the church, even at times where we see Satan trying to thwart the work, and we see Satan putting up roadblocks, and yet God uses those things to guide His church to do things. We finished chapter 11. We see a famine that was coming, a drought that was coming. A famine that was coming. We see God use that to actually build unity between Jew and Gentile Christians. Perfect time early on as Gentile Christians are first brought into the church. So these things that we could view from the perspective of the world and this terrible thing that's happening on the brethren in Judea. And God is like taking this terrible thing from the world's perspective and causing it for a huge greater good of unity among the church as a whole. We serve an awesome God. And so I like the book of Acts reminds us, it allows us to see, to put things into perspective. Even the little things that if we get caught down here, looking at things, they seem bad. But I like the emphasis in the scriptures. There was one that Super Dave hit today, you know, set your mind on things above. And you ever think about the book of Revelation? Like one of the phrases that you hear is come up here. Like God tells John, you know, come up here and I will show you. Come up here. It's like sometimes the Lord's like raising us up. Hey, come up here and let me show you the way things really are and what's behind this. It's just, for me, incredibly encouraging, guys, in the midst of whatever difficulties and trials and challenges and, you know, maybe seemingly not making much progress right now in the moment. Hey, you pray and you preach with pure motives. God's going to make this thing go. Okay? He's the one who, He gives seed to the sower, doesn't He? And He's able to multiply what we do. And that's the picture I get from the book of Acts. So, all right. Anything you guys want to say about the review before we charge into chapter 12? Just the big picture thing we covered? All right, great. Acts chapter 12. And then began verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. That was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. I don't remember where I said I was reading through, but we'll do through 5. So we remember the way chapter 11 closed. Hey, Barnabas and Saul bring financial assistance to Jerusalem for the brethren of Judea. And so now Luke uses this opportunity to transition back to some important events that are going on in Judea at that point in time. And we see Herod had instigated some persecution against the church. I find it interesting, the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church. Do you guys find that interesting terminology? Like some of us don't want to belong to anybody. We've been bought with a price, haven't we? And the scripture here says, belonged to the church. Because we used to belong to the world. Now we belong to the church. And the world understands that. And that's why there's persecution against it. It's like you are on the other side in this war. And it's a war. You know, it's very obvious. I remember there was Magic City Soccer came up with these uniforms a few years ago that I believe so Magic City Soccer was either white or red. Well, a few years ago they came up with these uniforms. So you have white shorts or red shorts, and then the shirt would go for like half red, half white, kind of red up into white, so you could kind of be either or. Well, they were playing another Magic City team, and even with the white shorts and the red shorts, like one of the teams had to go and get and put pennies on them, you know, put the little yellow colored jerseys or whatever over the top, because you couldn't tell a clear distinction between like who's on your team and who isn't. So you're out there looking, you know, passing or whatever. Guys, there's a very clear cut distinction according to the scriptures. Those who belonged to the church. And Herod recognized that. So he instigated some persecution. This Herod Agrippa, I'm not going to go through all of this, but I get confused sometimes about the Herods. So I'm just going to give you a really quick. This Herod Agrippa, he is the grandson of Herod the Great, who attempted to have Jesus killed when he was born. Okay, so this is his grandson. This is the nephew of Herod the Tetrarch, whom John the Immerser had beheaded. Okay, so there's some relationship between these Herods. They aren't all the same Herod. I guess it was the main thing. Yes, Coop? Uh-oh. Oh. Thank you. Yes. Last I checked, Herod lost his head, but John was beheaded. Okay. Thank you, Coop. Herod the Tetrarch had John the Immerser beheaded. Okay. That clear it up. This is not the same Herod all the way through. You guys with me? So, Herod Agrippa arrested some Christians, and the intent of this was in order to mistreat them. I love the way the scripture calls stuff what it is. Now, I'm sure, just understanding the way politics works, it wasn't like the headline wasn't, hey, we are arresting Christians to mistreat them. There's probably some sort of trumped up charges, and we're gonna, you know, I don't know what the scripture doesn't give us any reading between the lines here. But I know the way this works. We know the way it worked with Jesus. There's false testimony given against him. But don't be confused for a second. The intent, no matter what the claims are, the intent is not justice for Christians. Because this is something I think, particularly with what we have coming in our society, and it's I see it accelerating very, very quickly. You know, what we have going on, what's coming, don't expect justice. That's not the intent. Satan's the god of this world, and his intent is to wage war against the church. And you know, you can think about it a couple different ways, but maybe some of the liberties that we had in the United States and constitutional safeguards, maybe you can think about it if you want to think of it from a scriptural perspective. Hey, that's those are some wounds that were given to a head of the beast. Give some protection, some freedom. Okay, to Christians. But the scripture doesn't stop there. It says that wound to the head of the beast was healed. And we're living in a time where, I'm just telling you, just like the early church, you're not going to expect to get justice from the government as a Christian. I'm talking about suffering for doing what's right, by the way. Okay? But don't expect that. The intent is to mistreat you and to make, at some point, to kind of make a public spectacle of you, to ultimately make other people think twice before they would want to join such a group. You don't want to belong to the church. That sounds like a cult, doesn't it? Belong to the church. But the intent was to mistreat. And so, you know, the scripture doesn't tell us here whether others were put to death. We know that James, the brother of John, was put to death. This is, I like the way the scripture specifies here, James, the brother of John, not James, the brother of Jesus. Okay, so this is James the apostle, not James the elder. Okay, sometimes people get twisted up in their mind. I remember one night somebody was preaching out of Galatians and they were talking about James and they were talking about him being the brother of John, James the apostle. And I had to, like, in the middle of it, like, because it was part of the message, I was like, I don't think that's the James you're thinking of. So it kind of had to turn his message midstream. But the reality of it is, like, this is an important distinction. Okay? James, the apostle, James, the brother of John, he was put to death back here in Acts chapter 12. The events of Galatians are spoken of in what's going on in Acts 15. So this guy's already dead. So just so you guys know, James, the apostle, is put to death here. Okay? James, the brother of Jesus, is who writes the letter of the epistle of James. And he also is an elder there at the church in Jerusalem. Okay, we know that from extra biblical sources, traditional history. So I want you to, I think this is worth us thinking about though. Do you guys remember James and John? Like, they were special guys. They got to be in on some very special things. Peter, James, and John usually were a group of three guys that got to be involved in and see some things that not all the rest of the 12 got to see. But there was a special request from James and John. What was that special request? Super Dave? One to sit on his right, one to sit on his left, right? And these guys were so, I mean, this is, I'm still impressed by the way these guys went about this. They sent mom. I just think it's wow. I mean, these guys have thought, put some thought into this. Like, who's Jesus going to have a tendency to be a little more willing to listen to? You know, an older lady coming with a nice little request for her sons. Like, you know, and who knows how much mom had behind, but this is what they wanted, right? So I actually want to look at a couple passages on this because I want to relate it to us. Matthew chapter 20. Turn to Matthew's account and to Mark's account here. Matthew chapter 20. Let's read verses 20 through 23. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it's been prepared by my Father." Hey, we'll stop there on that. So, these guys have a desire, and Jesus just comes back with a question. He tells them, "You guys don't know what you're asking for. You do not know what this entails. You don't know the responsibility. You don't know the price that comes with that." Yeah, I think that's very true of most people, most of us, me included. Sometimes we want things without paying the price. You guys want to sit on the right and on the left? She says, "You don't know what you're asking for." But then he follows up, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" Yep, we're able. That might be a question that's worth thinking about. Let's go to Mark's account, Mark chapter 10. Verses Mark 10, verses 35 through 40. Same scenario, just different account. Mark 10, 35, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him, saying to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." I always like that setup. You know, we all have it happen to us. Somebody says, "Hey, do me a favor." And I've learned to say, I used to say, "Sure, what's up?" And I say, "What's up?" before I say, "Sure." Okay? So, hey, we want, you know, whatever we ask of you. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be immersed with the immersion with which I am immersed?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be immersed with the immersion with which I am immersed. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it's been prepared." So the reason I wanted to bring both these up is Matthew's account shows us a couple things. The mom comes, but more in line of what I want to drive at. Matthew's account just mentions the cup, and Jesus says, "The cup that I am about to drink," right? So Jesus hadn't drank it yet. Something he's about to drink. Mark's account mentions also an immersion with which Jesus was immersed. But Mark's account, couldn't tell just by reading Mark's account if it was something that had already happened or something that was going to happen. So Matthew's account tells us it's something that was coming. Okay? Mark's account tells us there's a couple different phrases. Cup, drinking the cup, and being immersed with the immersion with which Jesus was to be immersed. So, the world has tried to steal terminology from the scriptures, and they've got it twisted up. So, they talk about, you guys ever hear the phrase baptism by fire? We just throw you in and it's like very intense on-the-job training, right? Baptism by fire, you make it or break it. Well, scripturally, I had a lady in Bible study with just text me a question. They said, "We'll catch it at our next study." It was about baptism with fire. What's that about? Well, I'm not going over that per se today, but scriptural baptism with fire is the lake of fire. But there is a baptism of suffering that the scripture does speak of. But the world, I think that's what they're trying to get at when they say that. And that baptism of suffering is what Jesus is talking about here. The cup that I'm about to drink, the baptism with which I'm about to be baptized. Go with me to Luke chapter 12. Why am I bringing all this up here? Because we see James, the brother of John, put to death, right? Didn't Jesus ask him a question? Are you able to drink the cup? I'm in, count me in. He got to drink the cup. I mean, sometimes picture yourself. We don't know what all happened here, except James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Sometimes you got to picture yourself the sword. You can confess Christ, or you want to take the easy out. I am getting there. To us, the scripture does say, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus actually speaking in reference of his suffering, 1 Peter speaking in reference of Jesus' suffering, says that he left an example for us to follow in his steps. Like, we're not asking, "Hey, I want to sit on your right or on your left." But don't we all seek for glory and honor and immortality? Isn't that why we're here? The reward of eternal life goes to those who, in the right ways, seek for glory and honor and immortality. But there's a price, isn't there? No, we're going to get through without a price, without paying the price. And every one of us, we signed on for this, guys, right? We said Jesus is Lord. I don't want to get into my message that I'm preaching today on love bears all things. But, you know, we realistically, I don't think most of us, you can't predict what this is, the way this is going to go down. You don't know everything that's coming. Okay? As a side note, John, the brother of James, Jesus said, my cup you shall drink. He's the only apostle who did not die a martyr's death. Now, traditional history tells us, you know, they boil him in oil. We know from Scripture, he was shipped off to the island of Patmos as an exile there. Okay, so, he still paid a price. It's just a little different form. So, that's why I'm bringing it up. James had said, I'm Abel. Jesus said, my cup, you shall drink. You shall be immersed with the immersion with which I am immersed. And I don't think any of us, guys, is exempt from that. You're going to take different forms. Going to hit us all different ways. But, like, if we do this, it's part of the process. Okay, part of the perfecting process. So, one of the things, though, as a side note here, that I want to make the point, is that what is this baptism? There's a baptism of suffering. That's what Jesus is talking about. Luke chapter 12, verses 49 and 50. Luke 12, 49 and 50, Jesus says, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have an immersion to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Hadn't Jesus already been immersed? Yeah, this is after his immersion in the Jordan. He's not talking about his immersion in the Jordan by John. He's talking about this immersion of suffering that he has to go through. It's really the ultimate suffering that Christ paid to bring us to salvation, and that was going to have to happen before judgment was ever going to be rendered. Is everybody with me? Immersion of suffering, are you seeing that here? This is what Jesus is talking about. Okay, so I know we're a little ways out of Acts 12, but these are thoughts and these are things that come up here. James is paying that price, and there's a question many people have, many Christians. I had it for a number of years. Like, what's that talking about? Go to 1 Corinthians 15. I wanted to cover this while we were on this topic in case you had questions about it. If you ever got very far with a Mormon, some sort of baptism of the dead comes up, right? I forget how that works in their outfit. Do they go and get baptized for all their relatives, right? I think all their dead relatives. Or sometimes they just go through a list of names, start dead people's names and getting dunked for them. Okay. And there's, like, if you think about the rest of Scripture, you think, man, that there's nothing that remotely sounds scriptural about being able to make a choice for somebody else in reference to their eternal life. As a matter of fact, the end of Hebrews chapter 9 is appointed for a man to die once, and after this comes judgment. I can't, no matter how hard people look, you can't find a scriptural shot at a second chance. I mean, your second chances are here. And I'm thankful for the second chances the Lord gives us here. But there's none afterwards. But 1 Corinthians 15 is a little interesting. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, he's talking about in the midst of this whole thing about resurrection, he says, otherwise, what will those do who are immersed for the dead? What? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they immersed for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Hey, what? Let's just try a few things in here. What if we put in immersion of suffering? What if that's the context that he's talking about here? Would that make sense? Otherwise, what will those do? Who, I'm just going to put suffer for the dead. Let's just see if that works. What, otherwise, what will those do who suffer for the dead? There are two ways the scripture uses the word dead, right? Spiritually dead and physically dead. So, I'm just going to reword this a little bit. These are my words, not the scripture words. We're doing a test here to see if this would work. Otherwise, what will those do who suffer for the spiritually dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then do they suffer for them? Hey, let's be honest about this. If there's no final resurrection from the dead, there's no such thing as heaven, there's no such thing as hell, then I just am not going to care enough to try to help you make it, because it just doesn't matter. Why are we also in danger every hour? Why go through this? And Paul was in danger every hour. I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you which you have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Why? There's no resurrection from the dead. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, that sounds like some suffering, what does it profit me? If the dead aren't raised, it's a party. It's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That makes perfect sense to me. That's the immersion he's talking about here. Can nobody go and be saved without somebody sacrificing and suffering for them? The apostles next to Christ are the ultimate example of that. And we get to follow in their steps to whatever degree. Do you guys remember Paul saying something in Colossians about, now I do my part in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions? It's not that Christ didn't suffer enough. It's that in Paul's life, he was going to have to suffer, and he hadn't suffered yet to the point of Christ, but he's going to have to do that to help other people make it. So when James and John wanted to sit on his right and on his left, and they were part of the apostles who do sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, amen? There's a price to be paid with that. There's a price for greatness in the kingdom. You will suffer. Does this make sense to people? Do you guys? So, if you want to be immersed for someone that's dead, don't go and sign up to go get dunked 20 times a day or whatever. At a place, do what Paul said and die daily to yourself, so that others can make it. Put others above yourself. Wash others' feet, etc., etc. And when it comes your time to be thrown in the slammer, put a smile on your face and rejoice that you're considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. Amen? And isn't there something, guys, along this process? Go with me to Philippians chapter 2. I'm sorry, that Philippians chapter 3. So my buddy Neil, did you turn 49 on your trip? On your last hitch? Yeah, 49 years. If he was 50, I wouldn't have told you his age. But he turned 49 on his last hitch out there, and one of the ways that he's going to celebrate is do a 49-mile bike ride. I like guys like that. He asked me if I want to accompany him on part of it. I said, I try part of it. Okay. I'm going to try to extend the part a little bit so I have to suffer just a little bit with him. I'm not going to suffer all 49 miles. I'm just saying that. But when I just was talking to him, I was like, there's a fellowship of sufferings. Like, there's something when you're grunting in pain next to each other that's makes friendship go deeper. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? And isn't that true with Christ? Hey, Philippians chapter 3. I'm just going to read verse 10 and 11. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. It's hard to really say you know Jesus if you don't suffer with him. You can know some things about him and you can know him to a degree, but you can't really know him. I'll be a friend to Jesus, that song, that hymn. Didn't that kind of come out in there? You know, the tried my Lord and Master with no one to defend. And like, well, I'll walk there with Christ. Well, we all say that, right? In our good James and John, I think, like, they're on a spiritual high. We want to sit one on your right, one on your left. Jesus says, you're able to drink the cup? We're able to drink the cup. There's times it's easy to say, yep. And then maybe it's your turn to, here's the sword, in one form or another. We said that we would. And it's through that process that we really do get to come to know. So, I just wanted to throw that in there today when I was thinking about James, the brother of John, put death with the sword. It reminded me, hey, he signed up for that. It's part of the program. And it's going to play out different for Peter here. As we read on in Acts 12, we know that Herod decided to arrest Peter also during the days of unleavened bread. We'll pick this back up. I think the next section of this can go really quickly of Acts 12. But just remind all of us, guys, we signed up for it. And I will challenge myself and you on this. I think it's easy to think about the extreme cases. Like, if you get to die a martyr's death. You get to go out in a blaze of glory. Oh yeah, I would stand for him. I would die for Christ. But Paul said an interesting word in that 1 Corinthians 15 passage. He said, I die daily. Can't fool ourselves. Can't think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And to think so as to have sound judgment. And our willingness to die for Christ is demonstrated in our willingness to die for him and to live for him day by day. To deny our flesh, pick up our cross, and follow him. And that's a day by day thing. Amen? All right. Let's live and die for him. Thanks for your attention.